start off tonight by telling you a story. It's going to feel like a little bit out of place for a Christmas talk, but hang out here with me. I'm actually just going to read this to you. This is a story that I found online that was in the news recently. It says this: a 20-foot python, it's a good place for a story to start, turned on a North Kentucky pet store owner like lightning on Monday, biting him in the arm and wrapping itself around his body while a customer screamed in terror. Makes sense. Sorry, the way this is written cracks me up. Then the 125-pound snake began to squeeze. A horror movie in real life is what it was, the customer said. Probably the most scary thing I've ever seen in my life. I'm still in shock over it. It goes on to talk about how pythons kill their prey, in case you didn't know that. So, because they're dangerous, when Terry Wilkins, owner of Captive Born Reptiles, had to clean out the snake's cage, he had the person who was there at the store tap on the glass to distract it. However, the customer saw the snake's head turn toward Wilkins. "Terry, be careful. He's looking at you," the customer recalled telling him, and he said, "It's all right." And no sooner had he said that than just as quick as lightning, the snake was on Wilkins. Now, the good news is this: Wilkins is okay. So he's fine. Everyone in the story survives. Maybe the snake. I don't know about that. But all of the humans in this story are doing just fine. But if you're like me, when you read that story, one of the first things you're wondering is, what were you thinking? That you have this 20-foot python, this clearly dangerous creature, and your plan is, hey, you tap on the glass to distract him as though we are a 5-year-old at the zoo, and that's going to distract the python, then I'm going to get in and clean the cage. It seems absolutely ridiculous that anyone would be sort of that cavalier and casual around something so dangerous. But the reality is this, is that the familiarity created a comfort which blinded him to the danger. And I say that because tonight we're going to be looking at a story that is very familiar to us. And not only is it a story, and I would say even if you're here tonight and you are not Christian or religious or a follower of Jesus or whatever term you would use, you've still probably heard major parts of this story. It's ingrained sort of in the cultural DNA of our country. I would say for most of us here, there's not going to be a lot on the surface about this story that you're going to be like, oh gosh, I didn't see that coming. We've heard this story before. And not only that, it's a story that often is associated with comfort, with nostalgia, with a certain time of the year. And yet, I think our familiarity has created a comfort which has blinded us to something, which this is actually a very dangerous story for us to be reading. And that when we read this story and see what it's actually saying, that this story has some teeth to it, that it's invasive and it's going to get up in our worlds and challenge us and push us and maybe move us out of where we're more comfortable. This is not a safe story that we are going to read tonight. And so in preparation for that, let's stop and let's pray and let's invite God to speak to us. And so if you would, just pray it quietly to yourself, a simple prayer. Just pray, God, tonight would you speak to me? And if you're not sure if God exists, if you are there, would you speak to me? And I think if we're honest, sometimes we don't necessarily want to hear because we're not sure if we want to say yes to what we hear. And so you can also just pray another simple prayer, which is like, God, would you give me a heart that is willing to say yes when I hear you speak? And then if you don't mind, would you pray for me? That God would speak through me tonight, and that what I say would accurately reflect him. And so tonight, God, as we read a very familiar part of your story, would you challenge and convict us? And I don't say that lightly because this has already challenged and convicted me. But God, I pray that you would give us the grace to hear and to say yes. And I pray for people who have been following you for years, and for people who this is their first time inside of church in a very long time. I pray for everyone in between. God, I pray, would you speak clearly tonight and with power, and would you change us so that we can be a part of your story? We pray this in your name. Amen. So our story tonight picks up in Matthew 1. If you have a bulletin, you can read it in there. We'll also have it up on the screen, and it says this. This comfortable, familiar, and yet dangerous story starts this way. This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. So let's take this story that we've heard before and let's start peeling back the layers of it a little bit. And let's look at this and see if we can capture it and imagine what it would have been like to be a character, a participant in this story. This story is told through Joseph's eyes, and so we're going to kind of look at it through his eyes. If you go to Luke and read that passage, you're going to see the same story through the perspective of Mary. But since this is through Joseph's eyes, let's talk about Joseph. First of all, we find out that Joseph and Mary are engaged. But in this culture, to be engaged is more, significantly more than being engaged in our culture would be. This is basically to already be married and yet still be in the preparation time to actually be moved in together. To end at this point in time would be more of a divorce than it would be breaking up an engagement. This is serious. And it's so serious that Joseph, and the way that this works at that time, is that Joseph is preparing a place for Mary and Joseph to both be in. And so, as a matter of fact, there's this one passage you may have heard before in which Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." When he's saying that, he's actually talking about a very common thing that would happen when people were engaged, betrothed. Joseph is probably building on an addition to his parents' house, because who, when they're first married, doesn't want to live with their parents? But back then, not everyone could own their own home. Not everyone was lucky enough to have that much money. And so more than likely, Joseph is preparing an addition to his family home, generations of people living together. And so he has made this step to combine his life with Mary's life. They are going to do life together. He's inviting her into his family. He's inviting her to come and be one with him. And this is significant, because we're told that Joseph is a righteous man. And that term, a righteous man, isn't just something that you would just casually say about something. When Joseph's called a righteous man, it's one of the highest compliments that you could give a Jewish man, to say that he is righteous. Joseph follows God faithfully. He obeys the Bible. He lives in right relationship with his neighbors. He's a pillar of the community. He is what a good Jewish person aspires to be. He's well thought of. He's respected. And so whoever this Joseph chooses, who's of such incredible character, who's thought so highly of, who in this small little village called Nazareth is seen as being such a prominent moral figure, whoever he's chosen to be his wife, he hasn't just made this decision casually. This identity of being a righteous man, this is something that Joseph has worked really hard at. It didn't just happen. This was a choice Joseph made where he said, "I am going to commit my life to being faithful to the one true God and living out in obedience his way of doing things in my life." This is core to Joseph's identity. It's core to who he is. And it's all about to come crashing down. We read in that passage before, it says that before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, Mary became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiance, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. So more than likely, we don't know exactly how old Joseph was. More than likely, Mary is a teenager in the story, because that would have been common about when women would have gotten married. She's probably a younger teenager. And so imagine that you're Joseph, and your younger teenage bride-to-be comes to you and says, God made me pregnant. And I'm serious. Like, okay, so sometimes, like, maybe you're here and you're a little bit skeptical about this whole, like, how do people believe these things? Just so you know, when you read this, like, they were skeptical too. Like, it wasn't like Joseph was an idiot. We're like, well, you said. I mean, like, imagine if someone came to you and told you that today. Like, no. No, he didn't. That's the answer to that. Like, something else happened. I don't want to get into it, but something else occurred. Like, these people aren't naive. They're not dumb. Like, Joseph is faced with what to him seems like a huge betrayal, and it's not just the pain of being personally betrayed. Joseph has already, in a very significant way, joined his identity to this girl, and now she's run off and, as near as he can tell, gone and cheated on him with another man. So what's Joseph supposed to do in this situation? He's a righteous, rule-following man. Well, according to the rules, according to the law, best case scenario, Mary is going to experience an intense public shaming, possibly be kicked out of the village, and that's on the better end of things. Around this time in first century Palestine, the Roman Empire had largely outlawed just random groups of people executing other people for religious reasons. Yet in small, tiny little villages like where Nazareth is at, there's still these outlier examples where sometimes some sort of public execution in a situation like this would happen. We don't know for sure, but there's a possibility that somewhere in there, that's the spectrum of consequences Mary is potentially facing in this moment. And so Joseph, on the one hand, has been lied to, cheated on, or embarrassed, as near as he knows. His reputation has already, no matter what he does, been tarnished. But on the other hand, he's thinking of the terrible things that are going to happen to Mary. And so he takes the best out that he can possibly think of, which is that he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it as quietly as possible and try to minimize the blowback from this as much as he can. He's going to try to protect her as much as he can while divorcing her. This is the most noble action available within cultural expectations that Joseph has. And yet in that, as Joseph is sleeping, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so an angel in a dream shows up and tells Joseph, it's like, she's not lying. And Joseph's like, what? And the angel's like, I know, but it's all above board, I promise. I may have like taken some liberties there, but you get the idea. How do you think, and I actually want to hear your thoughts on this, how do you think Joseph is feeling in this moment? Like, what's he feeling after he hears this news from the angel? Fear? Perplexed? Confused? Complexed, confused, and bewildered? Yes, all of those. I agree. There's a lot going on here. Maybe a little bit relieved because it turns out Mary didn't cheat on him. That's like a step up. But then right after that, how much did following God faithfully really, truly cost Joseph before this moment? Probably some stuff here and there. You know, he chose not to cut that corner, not to cheat. He told the truth when it would have been more inconvenient to lie, whatever. But ultimately, it hadn't cost him a whole lot to be faithful to God, as near as we know. To be faithful to what God's calling him to do now is going to cost him the core of who he is, his reputation. God has asked, is asking him to give up the perception that he has had, which is that he's this good, noble, moral man. and to say yes to God, even though saying yes to God is seemingly going to wreck his life. And how much worse is it for Mary? This girl who for the rest of her life is going to live under this cloud. This is a small village that does not take kindly to this kind of stuff. There's going to be whispers and accusations, rumors that Joseph isn't really the father, that when Mary went away on her trip that she met some man out there and that that's the dad. This child is going to be viewed as illegitimate. There's going to be suspicion about this family. Maybe some people aren't going to ask Joseph to come be their carpenter anymore because they're like, I don't associate with people such as yourself. Joseph and Mary's lives, in some ways, are going to be wrecked. Because Mary and Joseph were being asked to give up everything that they were to be a part of God's bigger story. And when we start seeing the Christmas story that way, it starts feeling a little bit different, doesn't it? Because for Mary and Joseph to enter into the Christmas story wasn't just to say yes to the good news, the fact that God has become Emmanuel, God with us, that there's hope for the world. Yeah, it was that, and that's amazing. But before that was the call to give up everything. Was the call to lay down their plan of how their life was going to go, for Mary and Joseph to lay down their expectations of what life was going to be, to not be treated fairly, to have other people think less of them, to be weird, to be an outcast, to not fit in, to be something other than what they dreamed their life was always going to be. And if we're really, truly engaging with the story in this moment, the question that we have to ask is, but what does that mean for me? So a few years ago, when I first moved to California, I was actually working at a church in Orange County. And I was coming into a team culture I didn't really understand super well. Still probably honestly wasn't super good about sizing up my circumstances and seeing where people are coming from and kind of trying to meet them there. And I just honestly, I mean, the most honest version of the story is this, that I kind of showed up and I came on probably a little bit too strong to this team, but most of it was I just genuinely was trying to sort of be like, I think this is what God's called me to be and do. And the way I was talking about it, the team at the time was just in a really unhealthy place at this church. I didn't know any of that. And people just like took what I was doing and being the wrong way. Most of these people are now good friends, but for about the first year of working at that church, I just felt like misunderstood and rejected. And around that time, I was also becoming aware of how much damage had been done in the name of Jesus and how much that had turned people off. Of people who, in the name of Jesus, had been very cruel or had not shown much mercy or kindness to other people. And as that's happening, in about a year, I made a decision. The decision I made was this, is one, I don't want to stand out and look weird. And two, I don't want to like offend anyone in the name of Jesus. I don't want to do any more damage. And so what happened is I started subconsciously, I didn't even know I was doing it, I wanted to develop the reputation of being like the reasonable Christian. I'm like, oh, that Christian was crazy? Come talk to me. I'm cool. Don't worry about it. We'll just have a casual conversation. You don't need to be freaked out. I'm not going to be too crazy Jesus-y in this moment. I'll like keep it at like a 5, which is like an acceptable amount of Jesus. It's going to be all right. And I didn't realize that that's what I was doing, but now in the last few years, I feel this nudge and this push where God is saying, hey, I want you to start taking some risks and some chances. And I'm like, oh, that's not what I do. Remember the thing? It's like, I don't do that. And so like, I was at Ralph's just this last Friday, and I just randomly asked the guy who was checking me out, like, so how are you doing? He's like, oh, I've had better days. I'm like, oh man, I'm sorry, why is that? He's like, oh, I've had a headache for like 4 days, it won't go away. I'm getting off in about an hour, I'm going to urgent care. And I had this moment where I was like, I should ask him if I can pray for him. And so I did. I was like, hey man, can I pray for you? He's like, yeah, that would be awesome, thanks. I was like, cool, I'll be doing that today. And in that moment, like, no, you need to pray for him now. I'm like, I can't pray for him now? I'm in the middle of a grocery store. That's weird. People don't pray for other people in the checkout lines of grocery stores. And guys, there wasn't even anyone behind me in line. Don't you judge me. You're not better. But here's the deal. Like, every single day of my life, I have these moments, these nudges, and this is my story, where I feel God saying, are you willing to step outside of your comfort zone for the good news of my message? And here's what I would say, is that there's just simply no getting around the reality. If you're here tonight, and if you are going to commit to the path of following Jesus, it isn't going to involve sacrifices in your life. It is going to involve having to lay down stuff. It is going to involve being uncomfortable. It is going to involve sometimes looking weird and people not getting it. I'm not saying we embrace the weirdness. Some people do that and they're like, I'm weird for Jesus. I'm like, sometimes, and then sometimes you're just weird. It's like, I'm not saying we do it for weirdness sake. I'm just talking about that when God prompts us and calls us to do something that we're willing to say yes to it. And what I worry sometimes is that we've exchanged that story of Jesus, the radical story of Jesus that shows up and brings good news, but at a pretty sizable cost sometime, for something that's a lot more tame and that won't challenge us nearly as much, because we want to show up and we want to hear the Christmas songs and the Christmas message and feel good about it, but we don't necessarily want to look at the part of the story that might tell us God might do something crazy in your life and it might cost more than you want to give. Because guys, life is found in dying to our story so that we can live for God's. That's the very heart of the Christmas story. The core DNA of the message of the good news of Jesus is sacrifice. Check out this passage in John 1. It says, the one, Jesus, who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world that he created didn't even recognize him. He came to his own people and even they rejected them. Have you thought about how much sort of strangeness there is to the Christmas story? That Jesus comes to a bunch of nobodies in a nowhere town, in a nowhere country, on the far eastern sort of end of the Roman Empire where nothing much is going on. And then who are the witnesses at Jesus' birth? A bunch of shepherds. Literally about as low as you can get on the social value spectrum around that time are shepherds. No one cares. They're like, oh, you're out with the sheep at night and you saw something weird? Imagine that. It's because you're going crazy. It's like no one listens to shepherds. These are the people who are there for the birth of the king who's going to save the world. This story in its very DNA is not about looking good. It's not about power. It's not about fame. It's not about comfort. Jesus shows up and there's no one will take him in. There's no place and he's born in a stable. That's insane. And yet this is the story of how Jesus chose to enter the world. In Philippians 2, we're told this, that you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to grab on and not let go of. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. The story of Christmas and the hero that is Jesus that we celebrate in the story of Christmas is ultimately a story about a crucifixion. It's going to be hard to follow in that path. It is not going to be easy. It is going to require sacrifice. This is not a story that we can get too familiar with and become comfortable. It is a story that is dangerous and challenging. So if that's the truth, why would any of us want to have anything to do with it? Because what I have pitched so far is not the best elevator sales pitch, right? If you're here tonight and you're like checking out Jesus, like, well, that made it clear, I'm out. So why would anyone want to have anything to do with this? Let's keep reading from that passage in John 1. It says that Jesus came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word, Jesus, became human and he pitched his tent. He made his dwelling. He set up residence among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. Skipping ahead a couple of verses, it says, from his abundance we have all received one gracious blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the unique one, who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart, and he has revealed God to us. Why would we sacrifice our lives for this story? Why would we let ourselves be made uncomfortable? Why would we continue to press into dying to our story to be a part of God's? Because in that story is where God is at. Because in that story is where life is at. Because if there's going to be hope and healing to this messed up, broken world, it's not going to come easy. Do we really think that if there's healing and redemption that happens in our world when we see all of the darkness and blackness out there, do we really believe that that's going to come at no price? The story of Jesus is a story of a God who invaded a dark and hopeless planet and brought life. Humanity was living in darkness, with terrorists and shootings and greed, loneliness, isolation, despair, anxiety, hatred, prejudice. We were stuck there. And our efforts to get out of them were not doing anything. But then God of the universe came and he rescued us. He made his dwelling among us. He became a human and he did it because darkness and death and all of that stuff was not going to get the last word in his creation. He became a human. He lived a life that showed that there was hope, promise, freedom, that God's kingdom was moving now in this world. And then at the climactic moment when it seemed like his message and story and his followers were going to take off and take over the world, he died on the cross, normally that would be reserved for a criminal. And 3 days pass and he rises again. And this tiny little group of followers who have been bought into the message and then see him after the resurrection, see that if a person just was resurrected, that's a pretty big deal and it kind of changes the game plan from here on out. Like, if a person can be brought back to life, that kind of sort of means that now anything is possible probably. Like, that's kind of the big one, the undoing death thing. And so these disciples of Jesus are now all of a sudden walking in the reality that maybe hope and healing and redemption is possible, and they go forward with this message and they start telling everyone they can that the God of the universe has invaded human history, that he died, but that he rose again, and that because that happened, that death does not win, that sin and pain and sorrow and sadness and depression and anxiety and fear and death and murder does not win, that it does not get the final word. That what we see around us is not all that there is. For 2,000 years, this message has been driven forward by people who are willing to make the sacrifice of saying, I'm willing to lay down my story for God's story. I'm willing to let this make me uncomfortable. And as they do that, God moves through them in power and the world changes for the better. Because that's what the message of Jesus does if we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for it. This is the message from an old song, and one of my favorite songs. It says this, that long lay the world in sin and in error pining, but that then he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope in the middle of that darkness, because a weary world rejoices. Tonight, the message of Christmas is a message of sacrifice, but it's also a message about a God who came and delivered us.